startled by in the Lord's Prayer. So let me begin our reading with that line from the Lord's Prayer and then continue into our passage this morning, which will be chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In the early 1990s, Miroslav Volf, a theologian at Yale, presented a conference paper on forgiveness. To make forgiveness more vivid, he pictured forgiveness as the willingness to embrace the one who has done you wrong. The talk was very well received, but afterwards, German theologian Jürgen Moltmann asked pointedly, but can you, Miroslav, embrace a Chetnik? For months, Chetniks, Serbian fighters, had been ethnically cleansing portions of Wolf's homeland, Croatia. Moltmann's pointed question strikes at a profound inconsistency that exists within all of our hearts. We value, esteem, and often even expect forgiveness from others, and especially from God. That's just God's job, right? One Philly-based band sings, now I'm a sinner pure and plain, and I won't change till you see fit that I'm forgiven. Accept me, Jesus, or give back what I have given. That's bold, not necessarily in a good way. But the idea is it's God's job to forgive us. He owes it to us no matter what we do. But on the other hand, when somebody does something truly evil, our indignation flares, and we are quick to demand satisfaction, justice, vengeance. Our hearts scream, someone must pay. Who among us doesn't sympathize with Steve Hernandez, whose daughter, Rebecca Wingo, was killed in the Aurora movie theater shooting, and who this past week at a pre-trial hearing of gunman James Holmes yelled at the end, rot in hell, Holmes. Forgiveness is fabulous in theory, especially for everyone out there, but it bites painfully and it feels impossible when it's a choice that confronts us, especially when the hurt is deep and profound. Our parable this morning teaches us that forgiveness is costly, that it's continual, but that it is also liberating. But first, before we get into those things, let's look at the passage in a little more detail, because there are some aspects that might seem unusual or that would need a little clarification for us to understand. Our passage comes at the end of a series of house rules that Jesus lays down for life in the church family. Earlier, Jesus has predicted his death and his resurrection, and after chapter 18, he's going to head on his way towards Jerusalem, where he knows that he is going to be crucified and die. So in this chapter, he's preparing his disciples for life after his departure. Now, every family has their own house rules. Growing up, we had some simple house rules like don't slam the screen door, don't talk with your mouth full. Or you might have a relational rules, things like don't air grievances against your spouse with a friend or a parent or a sister until you've discussed it together. Or for children fighting over the same toy, one of our house rules is we love people more than things, or at least we ought to. Jesus' house rules include the qualities that should mark the relationships among his followers: humility, purity, accountability, discipline, reconciliation, restoration. And our topic this morning, forgiveness. The chapter concludes with this parable that provides the foundation and the motivation for forgiveness. The parable has three scenes, and the first begins with a king and a servant. The king is settling accounts, and one servant owes him 10,000 talents. This would be an enormous amount, emphasized by the very words themselves. Our word myriad is derived from the Greek word 10,000 and was the largest number used in ancient Greek. A talent was not an ability, but a monetary unit. Again, the largest monetary unit in use at the time. We're tempted to wonder how a servant could conceivably rack up such debts. And it's quite possible that the way society was structured at that time, that this servant may have served as a high-ranking official of a royal court and who had grossly mismanaged his position of trust, whether through gross incompetence or moral failure. Think today of the stockbroker who can indebt his bank with billions of dollars of bad market bets. So he could not pay. And given the size of the debt, it's not surprising. As modern listeners, we might find strange the plan to sell the man and his family, but in the ancient world, you didn't have bankruptcy courts. Selling a debtor was a standard practice to recoup some of the outstanding debts, though in this case, of course, the master could only expect to recover the tiniest fraction of what was owed. So, faced with indentured servitude for himself and for his family, the servant pleads for time. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. This sounds like a plan, but it's not really a plan, right? His debt is enormous. There is no way that he can repay. More time is not going to solve the problem. The very idea is laughable. He owes roughly the equivalent of the entire annual taxes of a sizable country at the time. But what is surprising is that the king, the servant's master, has pity on him. He ignores the servant's not-a-plan and forgives him his debt and releases him. In the second scene, the forgiven servant meets another servant who owes him 100 denarii. This is a much smaller debt. We'll talk about this in a minute. But in contrast with the master, who was stern but self-controlled, the forgiven servant responds with incredible wrath, seizing him, choking him, and demanding repayment. The second servant pleads for time with the very same words that the first servant had used before the master. The difference is, for the second servant, this is actually a legitimate plan. It's quite possible that he could make amends because the debt is sizable, but it's not astronomical, as in the case of the first servant. But in contrast with the king, the first servant has the second servant jailed, the intent being that imprisonment forces the debtor to liquidate assets or motivates extended family members to stump up for repayment. The final scene results from onlookers seeing what happened and reporting back to the master about the first servant's lack of mercy. The master recalls the first servant, and because the forgiven servant failed to extend mercy in the same manner that he had received it, the master revokes his debt forgiveness plan, reinstates the debt, and delivers him to the jailers until he should pay it all. An impossible task. In effect, it's a life sentence, condemnation with no hope of redemption. And Jesus ends with this severe warning. The parable is a picture of how God will treat unforgiving Christians. So what does the parable teach? First, forgiveness is costly. It's interesting that the Lord's Prayer puts forgiveness in the language of debts, as does the story of the unforgiving servant. In fact, a lot of Jesus' parables are about money. Money is a great thermometer to measure the state of our heart. And while forgiveness is often about a lot more than money, it's a pretty good place to start. If I come to your house for dinner, and I knock over your lamp, you have two options. You can make me pay to replace it, or you can bear the cost of replacing the lamp yourself. Say, it's okay, I'll take care of it. Either way, someone pays. Even if you decide not to replace the lamp, you're still bearing the cost. You're sitting in darkness. When something goes wrong, someone always bears the burden. Forgiveness is when the one who suffers the loss agrees to bear the cost. Now, that's a pretty mundane example. But what about something bigger? What about the teacher or the professor whose unfair grades kept you from getting to the college or the graduate school that you wanted to attend? Maybe that has impacted your vocational options ever since. What about the boss who unfairly dismissed you and the impact that that has had on your career and your financial success ever since? What about the bank who extended you a convoluted loan, which is now pushing you into bankruptcy? Sometimes it's not really about the money. As one pastor says, someone may have robbed you of some happiness, reputation, opportunity, or certain aspects of your freedom. Either way, just like the two characters in the parable, there are two options. The first option is what the servant does. You can seize and choke the person who has wronged you. And there are lots of variations on this approach. You might literally throttle them, though that's relatively rare, thankfully. You might muster every possible form of legal recourse to exact the debt and make their transgression as painful as possible. Or if you don't have the resources or the leverage to do that, you might confine yourself to throttling them figuratively in your own vengeful little dream world. Because most of the time, the opposite of forgiveness is not justice, but vengeance or bitterness. Or there's the second option. You can forgive the debt, whether it's financial, personal, or whatever, and you can bear the cost of the wrong yourself. That hurts, which is why extending forgiveness to others is costly. You lose something in the exchange. But what we so often forget is that the forgiveness that we receive from God far eclipses the forgiveness that we are called to extend to others. Just for fun, I compared the two debts from this parable. Now, money functions a little bit differently in our society than then, but I think this comparison helps us understand the point of the parable. First, let's take the debt between the two servants, 100 denarii. One denarius was the average day's labor, the wage for an average day of work by a laborer at that time. So to give us some numbers for today, I took the minimum wage, $7.25 an hour, multiplied that by 8 hours a day for one denarius, and then you multiply that by 100. The math majors probably already have the number. Biblical studies students are thinking, what? The result is $5,800. Now, for most of us, that's a pretty significant chunk of change. If someone owed me $5,800, I'd be checking in with them periodically. How's that going? Just a reminder, no rush, but do you have a plan? That's a helpful reminder that God takes seriously the debts that we owe to one another, the wrongs that we do to one another. God takes them seriously. The sins that we commit against one another aren't trivial. Those debts and sins are not a piddling matter in God's eyes. But the debt owed to the master is just a bit bigger. The first servant owes the master 10,000 talents. Now, one talent was 20 years' wages for an average laborer. So for fun, we multiply the minimum wage, 40 hours a week, 50 weeks a year, times 20 years, and then take that and multiply it by 10,000. How much is that? $2.9 billion. The debt between the servants is not trifling until compared to the debt owed to the master. There is no way out from under that debt. It's huge. It is unbearable. Nowadays, especially, we tend to get this exactly opposite, right? We carry around, when somebody slights us, we carry it around and we remember it and we feel it. Whenever we see them, maybe our heart gets tight. Never mind the ways that we slight God every day, hundreds of times. Think about it. We're talking about our sins towards God, and we think so little of Him, and we think so little of how little we think of Him, when in reality, He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Why should I know that I myself live most of my day essentially ignoring Him? And yet He is the one who sustains my existence every moment. Think of it this way. I saw last week that they just unveiled the official royal portrait, or the first official royal portrait of the Duchess of Cambridge. Now imagine if someone went up to that painting, tossed tomatoes at it, and ruined it. Some of you have British royalty overload, and so you actually find that entertaining. But most of us would say, well, that was uncalled for. That wasn't very nice at all. The royal family would probably be quite ticked off for good reason. The Duchess of Cambridge would probably feel the most insulted of all. It is, after all, a painting of her. In our passage, Jesus affirms that the wrongs that we do to one another are significant and substantial. But in that illustration, think about the wrong done to the painter. He put 3.5 months of his work and his art and his craft into making that painting. 3.5 months of himself, his life. The debts between us are not trifling, but in each of the evils that we commit against another, we offend the maker himself, the artist who has put a little bit of himself and his life in each of us, made us to bear his image. He's the master builder who looks on while we trash his creation, whether it's ourselves or one another, or the things that he has made around us. What we owe the master is unbearable unless it's forgiven. Unless the master bears the cost himself, and that's what Jesus does at the cross. Unless we should think that our debts, our sins are a light thing. Remember that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is praying. He's preparing to go to the cross, and he doesn't treat it like a small thing. He asks 3 times that he not have to do it. Father, take this cup from me. Father, take this cup from me. Father, take this cup from me. And then only after hearing the Father's response that this is the plan, as Jesus knew, he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Because as intense as the physical agony was that Jesus experienced, what made him cry out in pain was separation from God the Father. Without forgiveness, relationship dies. And on the cross, for a time, Jesus was separated from his Father. The relationship was eclipsed. And as he hung on the cross, Jesus' most intense suffering that he experienced in our place, the cost he bore for our forgiveness, was sitting in the darkness, separated from the source of all life and light in the Father. Forgiveness is costly. Many people describe forgiveness, letting go of the claim to justice that you have over someone else. Many people describe that as like dying. And depending on the loss, it can be a double death because you've already lost perhaps a loved one or some part of your life, and then you have to give it up anew in forgiveness. To forgive us, Jesus did die, the Son of God himself. For the perpetrator to be forgiven, for the debtor to be forgiven, you and me to be forgiven, someone had to pay. And that's how forgiveness works. And the gospel tells us that Jesus has paid for us. But how then do we live in light of that? As this parable warns, the best test of forgiveness received is forgiveness given. If we claim forgiveness of sins through Jesus and then turn and throttle someone who owes us, all we do is prove that we don't actually belong to him. But we forget that, don't we? This is why Jesus embeds forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer itself. In the Lord's Prayer, the prayer for daily bread rolls naturally into the prayer for forgiveness. Some commentators argue that we should think of the everydayness covering both petitions. Receiving and extending forgiveness is not only costly, it's continual. Even more clear is the conversation Jesus has with Peter that sets up the parable. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? As many as 7 times? Peter is going above and beyond, because the standard rule at the time is that you'd forgive somebody three times. He's more than doubling it. It seems like a big step for Peter. But Jesus answers, no, not seven times, but 77 times. Jesus is echoing Genesis 4, the boastful claim of Cain's descendant Lamech to visit 77-fold vengeance, unlimited retribution for the smallest of personal slights. And Jesus is turning it on his head. He's saying, unlimited forgiveness replaces unlimited revenge. The idea is not that on the 78th time, you get to let him have it finally, but that you can't possibly keep track. And the point is, you're not supposed to. God has planted two object lessons in my home to remind me what continual, everyday forgiveness looks like. One is 5 and the other is 2. Parents especially laugh knowingly. Every day, multiple times a day, we go through the same cycle. What went wrong? What was the unacceptable behavior? What was our heart set on behind the unacceptable behavior? And then how do we make it right now? Increasingly with Tazi, this is frustrating because I find that I regularly have to repent and seek her forgiveness as well, which really seems unfair. But that's as it should be. The continual cycle both reminds me of how freeing it is to come back again and again to the renewal of receiving the forgiveness that God extends to me. But it also highlights how slow I am to forgive. Often I'm still angry and frustrated and annoyed. Was she sorry enough? You know, I think my son Ransom has closer to my heart because he'll apologize and then run off and find somebody else because he doesn't want to have relationship. And that's kind of what my heart's like a lot of the time. I forgive you, kind of. At the same time, the continual cycle of forgiveness reminds me of my immense need for forgiveness. Even in my inability to maintain the high bar of 77-fold, unlimited forgiveness that Jesus establishes for us. But it's important to understand how Jesus clarifies what continual forgiveness may look like, both in the context of this passage and by his final exhortation. It does not mean that sin goes unchecked indefinitely. Right before this passage in chapter 18, in verses 15 to 20, Jesus describes the process of confronting an unrepentant sinner. The process has as its goal repentance and reconciliation, but reconciliation is not guaranteed as the outcome. Sin, and especially lack of repentance, have consequences. Sometimes the one who refuses to repent even is going to be expelled from the family of the church to demonstrate the seriousness of unrepentant hearts. Forgiveness does not negate the consequences for sin. If your babysitter lets your child fall into the pool, you can forgive them, but you might not hire them again anytime soon. If your uncle abused you in some way as a child, you can forgive him, however costly and painful that might be, but your kids aren't going to go over to play with your uncle. And in fact, if he's still a potential danger to others, you need to alert law enforcement authorities. But as you do so, you strive to do so with mercy, knowing that you are a sinner just as capable of perpetuating evil, dependent every day and every moment upon God's forgiveness, which is what makes Jesus' final exhortation so striking. To forgive our brother or sister from the heart. From the heart. Whether or not they recognize their sin. Whether or not they face the consequences of their sin. Whether or not they change. Whether or not you can restore relationship and trust. From personal experience, I can say it's exceedingly difficult, especially when those conditions aren't met. But the goal laid before us is to extend heartfelt forgiveness toward whoever sins against us. Now, forgiveness is costly, and it's continual, and the continual highlights the costliness of it. But we have to remember at the same time that forgiveness is indeed, in fact, liberating. And we see that on a number of fronts. First and most obvious, it's liberating to receive forgiveness. If, like me, you overcommit yourself and you make promises that you can't fulfill, when a friend says, it's okay, you don't have to follow through, I'll take care of it, don't worry about it, it's incredibly liberating. When a professor says, I'm dropping the required final paper, stuff Grover professors don't say. But if it were to ever happen, it's so exciting and liberating. Imagine receiving a letter tomorrow. All your debts have been paid. Credit cards, student loans, car loans, home mortgage, paid. How exciting is that? How freeing is that? But forgiveness is also liberating, not only to receive, but to show to someone else. And this might sound contrary, or contrary to our expectations, counterintuitive. But when you release your claim to justice against someone else, you also release the power of their sin over you. So long as we hold on to a list of grievances against others, tallying up their debts and sins against us, their sins are still at some level controlling us and defining us. It's also liberating to extend forgiveness. But the problem with liberation, the problem of a newfound freedom, is that it can often be disorienting. Sometimes we don't know what to do with ourselves. So we find ourselves reverting to the established patterns of behavior, even though we don't need to. This is perhaps the most tragic part of this parable. The servant failed to live in the light of forgiveness that he had received. His frantic, vicious behavior looks like someone who still has a $3 billion outstanding debt. The novel, which became a musical and then has become a film again, Les Miserables, is an incredible study in the impact of forgiveness. Early on, Jean Valjean is released from a 19-year prison sentence, which he had received for simply stealing bread and then trying to escape. He has experienced the harshness of strict justice. Unable to find work as an ex-convict, he steals silver from a bishop who had given him shelter and food. And then when the local police arrest the fleeing Valjean, they bring him to the bishop to confirm the theft, and the bishop surprises them. He tells the police, he didn't steal them, I gave them to him. And because he knows the police are going to be incredulous, he says, oh, you forgot the best part, here are the candlesticks too. The bishop urges Valjean to use the silver to begin a new life before God. And afterwards, the musical and the film jump quickly 8 years into the future. But in Victor Hugo's novel, there's an amazing scene right after the bishop's generosity to Valjean. Valjean is walking along, and he sees a boy who's playing with, he's flipping a coin. It's fairly valuable, a $10 coin. And the boy drops it, and it rolls towards Valjean. And Valjean puts his foot on it. And the boy says, give me my coin back. And Valjean says, there's no coin. And he just waits until the boy, in frustration, runs away crying. And only then does he make the connection between, sees the disconnect, the dissonance between the generosity that he had received. He's got a bag full of silver that was given to him, and he's just stolen a $10 coin from a boy. Now, after he reflects on it, he does get up the coin, and he tries to find the boy, he's unsuccessful. But what that story demonstrates is how slow we are to respond to forgiveness and mercy received. Change does not come naturally and quickly. It will take years for the generosity of the bishop to really seep into Valjean's life. In the same way, like Valjean, or like the unforgiving servant, we can fall back into the same old behaviors. We fail to connect the forgiveness that we'd received to how we should then live. In fact, the unforgiving servant almost seems like he was still trying to fulfill his first not-a-plan, trying to pay back the master. But at the end of the parable, the servant is punished not because he wasn't able to pay back the master, not because he wasn't able to repay the debt. The master was not offended because of that. He was offended because the servant did not rely upon his mercy. The master was offended because the servant failed to act like his king. He was offended that he failed to mirror his mercy. The master would rather the servant be like him than that he repay him. And as Jesus says, that's what God wants of you and of me. Not to pay him back, but to be like him, him who is merciful. He wants us to be merciful. He forgives us, so he wants us to forgive each other. I mentioned earlier Jürgen Moltmann's pointed question to Miroslav Volf. Can you embrace a Chetnik? A question that took Wolff's biblical and theological theories and pushed them into the muck of unbridled sin and evil. Wolff's answer was, no, I cannot. But as a follower of Christ, I think I should be able to. It's hard, but it's what we're called to, because you yourself have already been forgiven. You've been reunited to your God, a God who himself knows what it's like to be sinned against, who himself has endured injustice and vengeful spite undeserved, who has borne the cost of your forgiveness, and who said in the midst of all of that pain and agony, said to the Father about people who were showing no sorrow for their sin, but rather inflicting death itself on him, said, Father, forgive them. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for the forgiveness that you've extended to us. At some level, it's impossible for us to grasp. We have no conception of the immensity of the debt that each of us bears before you. We thank you that at the cross, Jesus has paid for that. He's paid for all of our sins. He's paid not only for the sins that we have committed, the unforgiving hard hearts that we've had before we have become believers, but he has also paid and died and forgiven our unforgiving hearts as we continue as believers. Father, even though we continue to merit damnation for ourselves, we thank you that we can flee to Christ, be covered by his blood, and receive the Spirit to help us change, however slowly. Father, we pray that you'd be continuing this work in us so that we might reflect a little bit of your character and that your Son might receive the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.